3, beginning with verse 10. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt with in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Certainly good to be back home again. Someone said to me that they hadn't seen me for about 10 years, and that's just what happens when you miss the day that he's here on furlough, because you won't see a missionary again for another 5. So if you miss one, you'd be 10 years in seeing him. Certainly good to be back and to have known your prayer and your financial support through the years, and to have had even the help of your pastor in securing us a place to stay on furlough. We're not far away in Flemington, enjoying the fellowship of the people there and enjoying a missionary cottage that we have never experienced, right in the center of our deputation area and right between our families in both South and North Jersey. We returned to Argentina in 1973, and while we were home on furlough, Juan Perón had returned to become president of the country. And so we went back to a different Argentina than we had known. The dollar peso ratio at that time was $1 to 10 pesos. And as we come home 4.5 years later, it's $1 to 800 pesos. That's 8,000%. It never shows that way in the Argentine government reports, but just on the basis of looking at the dollar, that's what the difference is. In that time, Juan Perón soon died, and his wife became the president of the country. We watched the country go downhill more and more. People told us, as if by prophecy, exactly what would happen. Oil was scarce for a time, cooking oil, and then you couldn't get flour, and you couldn't get this, you couldn't get that. And prices were soaring and becoming practically black market. And the dollar was kept by the Perón administration for some time far below its real value in pesos. And so we felt a real squeeze on that we hadn't known in our years of time in Argentina. Of course, the government had been elected by a democratic vote, and there was seemingly no answer. The workers of Argentina had brought Perón back in power as they had years before. At that time, he went off with all the gold that Argentina had, and they put him back in again. And so the military authorities were reluctant to step into the scene. And they waited, and they waited, and the country began to cry for some help, for some answer, begging the generals of the country to move in and take over. Well, you can imagine their fear of interrupting the democratic processes and what would happen around the world should they have done it. And so they just had to let it fall, and it practically fell on its face. We saw the country go downhill. We saw the rebel activity, a little Vietnam in our own town and the areas around the province of Tucumán. And one day when my wife was off in Bolivia visiting our boys in school, it happened. The military took over the country. My wife said up in Bolivia, the Argentines that she knew and met, waiting for airplanes to return, were cheering. And really, that was just what happened. Sometimes difficult for us Americans to comprehend that a military government could be the best thing that ever happened. And certainly we feel that way. And so we've come home from the field, not only as people under a good military president, but the winning soccer team in world soccer. That was one of the most unique and thrilling experiences for us to have noticed and participated in a real way. To have seen the country unified after practically complete chaos by the opportunity of the World Cup, and then by the chance even to go to the top. I know they're saying, well, they paid their way to the top, but we think they played very well and they deserve that championship. But the spirit of the Argentines at coming close to winning the championship, and the unity of Argentina that we felt as we left it, was certainly a different note than the one we came into the country on. During this games, we have one channel, television in Tucumán, the government channel. And during the games, when Argentina was playing some other country, there was no activity, commercial or otherwise. The city of Tucumán, with nearly 400,000 people, was closed for business. Everybody was watching television. You really didn't have to go in to see a television to find out who was winning, because you could hear the cheers from all over town. We certainly appreciated that what sports can do to a country. You know, in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, we have the experience of the centurion who came to Jesus to seek the healing of his servant. And Jesus said, I'll go and I'll heal him. And not being a Jew, he said to Jesus, I'm not worthy that you come to my home, but you just speak the word and he'll be healed. He said, I'm a man of authority. And I say to my servant, go, and he goes. And I say, come, and he comes. You just speak the word, Lord, and he'll be healed. And Jesus commented at his tremendous faith. He knew the Lord's spiritual authority. We've had demonstrated to us in these skirmishes and battles and death around our own home what authority is. One night in Famayá, our boys were away in Bolivia, and our Maria Elena in Salta. Elena and I were alone about 12 o'clock, the usual time for going to bed, if not early, for Argentina, when we heard a knock on the door. We were living out in the campo, out in the country, about 2 miles away from the center of town, the only place we could find at that time. And we opened the door, and there stood two young men, 17 or 18 years old, with their military garments and their automatic weapons in their hands. And they asked us, have you seen any extremists around here? And as we closed the door, my wife really felt the heat of anger at those young men sent out to kill or be killed in the sugarcane fields of Tucumán. But it reminds us of the Christian's task and the missionary's task and the need for courage as these soldiers certainly require. And the thought of the foolishness of it all. Those soldiers out there at midnight just inviting death. I'm sure they lacked courage. And we become more and more aware as we come home on furlough that to the world and to the uncommitted Christian, we're fools. We're fools to be out there. And that brings me to the place where the Great Commission brings us. As in the soldier's life, he is called to obey. God has called us as his children to obey him and to go. That's the real reason we go. It's not because we'd like to travel and see the world. It's not because we always think we'd like to be there, because there are many times that we have felt and asked the Lord, Lord, why are we here? And during some of these times in the last few years in Argentina, we have asked many times, Lord, show us some reason for our being here. We're thankful that you've been praying because you have been part of that reason. Just about every time we would pray that in feeling something of the desperation, the Lord would show us fruit in new lives claimed for Christ. Thank you for praying. Thank you for being a part of our ministry. It's a thrill to have a church like this that's not ashamed of being conservative Baptists and supporting our conservative Baptists across the world. I got a hold from our Treasury Department in Wheaton some cheat sheets on what our Baptist churches across the East are doing in terms of missionary support. And I was thrilled by where Millington stands and churches like it. We appreciate, we need your encouragement. It's a joy to come home and know that there are churches that are, with all of their hearts are behind us. I'll be sharing with you in other times, I'm sure, during this day, that that isn't always the case. And so, may the Lord bless you and continue that outreach. I'm hearing that we're just here after the end of your conference, and that the Lord is continuing to bring in those pledge cards for the work of reaching out. May God bless you, and may He use this church in the years to come. We're thankful to be a part of the family. The Lord bless you.
Heavenly Father, we ask that according to your promise, you would speak to us from your word, that your truth might be hidden in our heart, that we might not sin against thee. We pray that our zeal for you might be according to knowledge, and that we might be walking in your way. Speak to us in a unique way, Lord, knowing that each one of us is individuals before you. Speak to us in terms that we can understand. And may the vibrations that hit our eardrums be matched by that still small voice that speaks deep in our heart. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. It was said of the early Christians that they were not looking for the cleft in the ground called the grave, but that they were looking for the cleavage in the sky called glory. I'm afraid that we have now some almost 2,000 years later turned that around, and we begin looking at the second coming instead of looking for it. There is a difference. The difference is lifestyle. Looking at the second coming could fill us with pride, for we would have knowledge and we could wow people with the information that we could give out of the Word of God, and certainly the things that are contained in the Bible about the end of the world are really startling. It's amazing to be able to show people what an up-to-date book the Bible is by pointing out some things that are very contemporary, that were forecasted long ago. So if we were looking at the second coming, we could be filled with pride. But if we're looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory, we'll find that that activity motivates us. And it's the word throughout the Bible. It's a consistent word. That if the end of the world and the coming of Jesus Christ in great glory to rule captivates your being, then your lifestyle is going to be different. The Lord Jesus said it in Luke 12 in a parable. The point of the parable was this, and he gave it to them so that they would understand it. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. You must be ready. The Apostle John in 1 John 3:3 says, everyone that has this hope in him, talking about Jesus coming again, we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he comes, we'll be like him, for we shall see him like he is. Every man that has this hope within him purifies himself. There's a motivating factor to understanding the coming of Jesus Christ, and there's a change in lifestyle because of it. Peter in his second letter, the third chapter, he says, the end is coming. The world is in the process of disintegrating. You're wondering about his climactic ending to the world, where he says the heavens will disappear with a roar and the elements will be destroyed by fire and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. You're wondering about that. But from what I understand, when he says that this is happening, that the world will be destroyed in this way, the reading of that really means that the world is already in the process of this. Now, how did Peter know all that much about physics? But the scientists tell us that the world is running down. It's in the process already. It's running down. It's running out. He says the end is coming. It's coming, that Jesus is coming like a thief. It's going to be a surprise. The only thing that'll be left is you. The earth is going to be laid bare. And then he makes this statement. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, this is verse 11, what kind of people ought you to be? And he comes out with this motivating factor of the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you're evangelical in your doctrine about the last times, but it hasn't changed your lifestyle, then you're looking at it and not for it. You're looking at the second coming of Christ. You're not looking for it. Because if you're looking for it, your life is going to be different. And that's what Peter is saying. That's what John says. That's what Jesus says. Watch. Be ready. It's going to come like a surprise. It's going to catch a lot of people unaware. And if that is so, then your life is going to be different. If these things are going to happen and the world is marching on to judgment, what kind of people ought you to be? What kind? The interesting part about the way the Greeks used that word, what kind of people ought you to be? They might express it this way. From what country are you? From what country are you? And that's the question that the Word of God places in our view today. That's the question that I want to penetrate your heart with. What country do you belong to?
Where are you from? Are you from the earth? Earthly? Or are you a people, like Paul would say, a colony of heaven? A colony of heaven.
What country are you from?
Our allegiance is seen by our character.
Our allegiance is seen by our character. That's the motivating factor of the second coming of Jesus Christ, when you're looking for it rather than at it.
I don't suppose that looking at it is going to help you any. We know it's going to come. Looking at it isn't going to help you at all, but if you look for it, then you're going to prepare. You see, if I'm looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ, then I must live by the laws of heaven. I'm part of a new colony. I'm part of the underground, if you will. I'm part of the new order that has already begun. And Peter gives us five words about that new order. And I want you to see them. On my desk, after last Sunday's sermon, when I preached on the same chapter, somebody, they didn't sign it, so I don't know who it is, they said, "Pastor, would you preach a sermon on separation from the Bible?" Well, Peter gives you five words about the character of your life in the light of Jesus coming again. John says, if you have that hope in you, you purify yourself. You're not at home with any of the guilt and pollution of sin. You're not at home with that at all. That's a foreign object. And you should attack it just like your body naturally attacks a foreign cell that comes in to invade it. Five words Peter gives us. Did you see them as I read today? Verse 11. You ought to live holy and godly lives. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you what you can do and what you can't do. I've listened to some of the things that people have dreamed up about what you Christians can't do. And I say, man, I never thought of that. Never even entered into my mind. And then when I thought of the things that they dreamt up, I thought they were a little crazy for dreaming them up. I might miss something. I might say something's wrong that isn't wrong for you, but it might be very wrong for me. But nobody's going to get around Peter saying, if you're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus, you ought to live a holy and godly life. And there'll be no loopholes in the system if we take that seriously. Those two words are descriptive terms that reach deep into the nature of God. And we are to bear a family like this. Three more words in verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. I think that peace goes for peace with everybody else, right? When a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. I never forget Jim Voss making that point in his film, The Wiretapper. That's an old film. But that man left organized crime when he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And he went in and quit in person, and everybody thought that he would be eliminated. And they didn't eliminate him. And he used that verse, when a man's ways please the Lord, then even his enemies are at peace with him. Let alone our friends, right? We're at peace. We're spotless, blameless. And here you have some reference to the Lord Jesus, who was a lamb without spot and blemish that was sacrificed for you. The first two speak about God's nature.
The second three talk about conformity to Jesus Christ himself. In contrast, Peter in the second chapter of this book talks about blots and blemishes. Listen to it in 2 Peter 2:9. If this is so, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of their sinful natures and despise authority. Bold and arrogant these men are, not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. Must have been interesting to hear Peter preach and lay it on his congregation. But he had no tolerance for evil and sin. And I think when we come to these words, if we're looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ, it'll be the character of our life that we will have no tolerance for sin and evil in our lives. We're not free to say that we are Christians and live the way we please. We have not that freedom. There are the highest standards for a Christian. The highest standards. Holy, godly, spotless, blameless, at peace. These have to do with ultimate perfection. How can it be? I look at myself and I look at this and I want to rationalize the whole thing away. That was a temptation this week as I was looking at these. I'm saying, you know, how in the world am I going to stand when that is the requirement? It's ultimate perfection. It speaks about God. It speaks about Jesus Christ. I'm a son of Adam. I live in a world that's lost and sinful. I struggle against not only the world, I struggle against my own sinful nature. And you do too. How do you relate really to these words about being holy and godly and blameless and spotless as I look for the coming of the Lord Jesus? How do I relate to that? I take some comfort in the fact that God pities his children. He remembers that we're dust. I take some comfort in that. But how? How? And that brings me to the second point. My allegiance is shown in my character. That's what we've been talking about. But my allegiance is also seen in my activity. And that's the last part of this chapter. Therefore, verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever. My allegiance is seen in my activity, but grow in grace. Because Jesus was crucified and conquered death by his resurrection from the grave, we can live lives of holiness. That's a gospel fact. That it is not I now that lives, but Jesus Christ who lives within me. And the realization of that fact in the everyday experiences of my life is my growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's not something that's impossible. Oh, yes, given myself, my own will, my own mind it is. But when I came to know Jesus, He came to live within me. And now I think that it would be harder to live as I please because of the Holy Spirit making me uncomfortable with that kind of life than it would be to conform to the power of the Holy Spirit within. Because Jesus was crucified and conquered death by His resurrection from the grave, we can live lives of holiness. But there's a corollary also to that. Because Jesus is coming again, we must. You know, at this point, I think we see from the Word of God that He's not playing games. He's not playing games about the words we use, our rationalizations of what is right in His sight and what isn't right, of codes or whatever. God's not playing games. He's saying, if you're looking for my coming, if all of the stuff is going to be burned up and the earth is going to be laid bare and all that's going to be left is you in the end day, at that last day, then let's not play games about it. Let's not play games about it. Let's get busy. Let's grow in grace. Let's get to know who Jesus is in the contemporary life of every Christian here. Let's get to come to grips with it. Not come in there and feel good on Sunday morning and go out and live the same old rotten life with the same old animosities and the same old defeats. Let's attack it. Let's attack the pollution. Let's attack the guilt. Let's attack the sins that so easily beset us. Let's run with patience the race that's set before us. Let's not be passive and say, oh, I'm glad the pastor is excited about this. That makes me feel good. It assures me that it's coming. Well, God says, don't play games. How? I must know how God looks at life, and therefore I've got to read His Word. I've got to read it daily. I have to read it continually, refer to it. I have to think about it. I have to meditate about it. And my heart says I should memorize it, something that I find very little time to do. But I've got to know how God looks at life. And I can't rationalize it away, the temptation to look at these words with their ultimate perfection and rationalize them away and say, oh, you know, I'm just a human being. No, I'm a son of God who's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And God says, if all of these things are going to be burned up, then what country are you from? So I've got to know how God looks at life. I also must judge myself by His Word. There's the temptation to rationalize those hard things that the Word of God is saying. But what help would it be if you rationalized all of those things? And if you pastor rationalized them, and then your Sunday school teacher rationalized, and then you came and found that you lost out on life. Because people looked at God's Word from their own perspective and their own judgment. No, I allow the Word of God to judge me. And that's how I'm going to grow in grace. If God says that's wrong, then it's wrong. My old nature says, no, you can't do that. It's wrong. And I might have to tell myself 100 times or 1,000 times in the course of my life that that thing is wrong. And even though I love it, God's Word judges it. I must know how God looks at life. I must allow the Word of God to judge my life. And I must appropriate God's grace and power for my momentary need.
I must appropriate that. I must believe what he says when he says, I'll be your shepherd. I'll lead you. I'll meet your needs. I'll live within you. I'll give you the power to overcome. I must appropriate that in the time of my momentary need. C.S. Lewis, and I've shared this with you before, but for us to see this and really crystallize it in our minds, I'd like to read you something from his The Case for Christianity. He's talking about, the seeming difficulty in grasping the fact that God came to earth in as a baby and as a man, a humble man, a man that was crucified as a criminal and died under the sentence of the Roman government. And he says this, another possible objection to this is, why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why isn't he landing in force, invading it? Is it that he isn't strong enough? Well, Christians think he's going to land in force. We don't know when, but we can guess why he's delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining his side freely. If you know anything of an underground, you know that they're not playing games. I don't suppose you and I would think much of a Frenchman who waited until the Allies were marching into Berlin and then announced he was on our side. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it'll end the world. When the author walks on to the stage, the play's over. God's going to invade, all right. But what's the good of saying you're on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will ever have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no good saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. Now is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It won't last forever. We must take it or leave it. From what country do you come? Does your holy, godly, spotless, blameless, peaceful life testify to the fact that you belong to Him who's coming in great glory and power? May it be so. If not,